Morning, church. Today's reading will be from various passages from Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them."
Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Whoever sneezed, bless you. Let me pray. We don't have any kids in praise this morning, so kids, you're with us. Try to make it through it. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you. We are in your presence. The very thing that Moses was asking for, you have granted. And yet, Lord, we would ask for a greater sense of your presence. That as we sit before you, Father, that we would be instructed in your ways, taught about who you are. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we consider this most important and formative passage of Scripture in our study of this book. You know the secrets of every heart in this room. Everything is exposed to you. You see it all, top to bottom. We ask, Lord, that we would experience that which you speak of, a God who is gracious and compassionate and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and whose presence is available to mankind. Now help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are almost done with our study of the book of Exodus. It seems like it just started in some ways. Maybe you think, you're a little crazy there. But we have two more messages to go, this one and next week, and we will conclude our study of this book. I hope that you have learned and grown in your understanding of its message and of its importance and of its instruction to us about what it means to know God and what it means to be in partnership with Him. We come to a passage this morning that is, in a lot of ways, complex. There are some real challenges in this passage, and I don't know if you read or studied or did the study guide ahead of time, but it does raise a lot of questions. I wrestled with these this week and trying to figure out what was of most importance this morning. And so we'll do our best to try to simplify and track along with what the author is telling us about what happened at this point in the story. Have you ever had an experience of a relationship in which there was some sort of breach that occurred? Somehow the relationship went awry and now the relationship is broken. You ever had that experience? I'm sure you have. Maybe you're in it right now, and you're standing there, and on the ground is the relationship in 1,000 pieces. Have you been there before? How do you go about putting it back together again? Do you want to put it back together again? Can it be put back together again, or is it irreparable? And if you can put it back together again, where do you start? Relationships are tricky things, aren't they? One wrong move, one misunderstood word, one action done in the wrong order, one person involved, and the whole thing can be worse off than it was when it first started. Relationships are fragile things. These are the questions that have to be answered when there is relational breakdown, and that's where we find ourselves in this story between God and His people who are to be in partnership with Him. And as I said, this is a complex passage. There are a lot of issues that are present, and it can be somewhat confusing to kind of follow in some places. There's some back and forth that goes on between God and Moses, and it raises some questions in our minds about how God actually interacts with His creation and with His people. And so this morning I've tried my best to try and focus on what I think are the key issues and leave some of the tangential things to the side. I think it's helpful for us if we remember what the stage is of the story. God has rescued and delivered His people out of slavery by great acts of salvation. It is by sheer grace and by His mighty power that He has brought them to Himself at Sinai. At Sinai, he has given them his holy laws for their good and for their well-being, so that they will be a community of people who will exist in harmony with him and with one another. And like a marriage, he has lovingly entered into an exclusive covenant relationship with them, and they are to be in an exclusive covenant relationship with him. And they've agreed to the terms of the covenant to be in this exclusive partnership and relationship. But now, they have broken the covenant. They have forsaken their commitment. And the relationship, as it were, is in a thousand pieces. In fact, Moses' breaking of the two stone tablets is symbolic of the fact that the relationship is broken. Some things have been done already. Aaron has been reprimanded. Moses metes out some punishments for the people. But what about God? How can things be repaired with God? And since the people have been unfaithful to God, will God stay with them? Or will he simply wash his hands? He could. The covenant is broken. They were unfaithful. To be sure, up until this point, there have been sins that the people of Israel have committed. There's all the grumbling that they have done. There's all kinds of things that they have already been engaged in. But this point is the first place in which sin occurs following the covenant. It's the first place where there's a breach under the covenant terms. And therefore, this particular passage brings to the foreground something that to this point in our study has not been brought for the foreground. What do you do when there's sin? What about death? What about judgment? There are a lot of unanswered questions. Now, there's a progression that takes place. There's some steps that are followed. And as I've been looking at this and studying it, I see five things that happen that I want to point out. And we're going to spend very brief time on the first four, and then hopefully an extended time, most of our time on the last one. Five things, five questions. Let me put it to you this way. There's a now what question. There's a can I question. There's a where do we go from here then question. There's a what about question. And then lastly, a will you question. So we'll follow it according to those things. Now what? Can I? Where do we go from here? What about? And then lastly, will you? Now let's think about that very first one very briefly. Now what? Look down at chapter 32, verse 30. And you will see the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Simply, Moses is simply saying at this point in this situation, now what? Now what's going to happen, given the fact that this sin has occurred? We've sought to try to rectify at the people level somewhat, but I've got to deal with God. Now what? Where do we stand with the Lord? The second one is, can I? Moses is asking the question, can I? Look at chapter 32, verses 32 to 34. Here's what you hear. "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin," God, Moses speaking to the Lord. "They have made for themselves gods of gold." Just as an aside, isn't it interesting that Moses does not try to sugarcoat anything that happened? He doesn't try to downplay it. He doesn't try to pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't try to give some kinds of excuses. They've sinned a great sin. They've made gods of gold. "But now," he says, "if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." This is Moses' first attempt at reconciliation with God. What is Moses actually asking of the Lord here? He says, first of all, if you can forgive their sin, can you just forgive it? But if not, then please blot me out of the book that you're written, that you have written. What he's really doing at this point is exploring here what it is, what is the way that this sin can be forgiven. Moses is in a unique situation. He's never been in this situation before. And in this particular situation, he's trying to explore what's the way in which we can rectify what has taken place. Can you forgive? If not, can I step in on their behalf? Do you see it? Can I step in on their behalf? See, Moses at this point isn't just acting as a deliverer. He has been that. He's not just acting as a intermediary at Sinai. He's done that. Or a spokesman for God. But right now, Moses is exploring the possibilities with God about being a substitutionary mediator. Is it possible? Can I step in on their behalf? God's answer to Moses' question is no. He says, but the Lord said to him, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In other words, no, Moses, each person will have to bear their own guilt. I think what the Lord is actually saying to Moses is this: Moses, you're on to something here, but substitutionary atonement is not that simple. The psalmist says, no one can ransom another. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Moses, your thinking is good. You're on to something here, Moses. But you don't have the resources to make good on the offer. So, if I can't do that, the next question that we see in verse chapter 33, starting in verse 3, is this. Well, if that can't be done, then where do we go from here? What's the next stage in this process? God responds and says to Moses, take the people up to the land of Israel, to the land of Canaan. I will send my angel ahead of you and drive out the nations, and you'll still receive the land, but go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, admittedly, at this point, it raises a whole host of questions that come flooding into our mind. Is the Lord really done with them? Is he saying, you broke the covenant, that's it? Was just one sin enough to undo? On the surface, I think, if we're honest, it could appear that way. But I don't think that is what is happening. I think there are let me give you two possibilities. And I want to admit at this point that I would not be dogmatic about this. These are just what I believe is going on. Two possibilities. One is that the Lord is acting consistent with how relationships actually are. Sometimes we look at God and we think of God as this very wooden kind of being who doesn't interact with his creation, or when he does, it's very one-dimensional. God is intensely relational. You look at your relationships and you see how relationships function, even in their sinful state, and you know God is intensely relational. And therefore, it seems to me that God is not wooden without emotion, that he is saying something like, you know, you are a stiff-necked people, and I know that there are going to be subsequent things that are going to happen. You are not given to obedience. There's going to be other breaches, and I am holy. And so from one perspective, it's almost better if you go on your own, lest I destroy you on the way. I think what the Lord is pointing to is just the relational reality of trying to live with, meld sinful beings with holiness. That is not an easy thing to do. How can that be done? The second thing I think that might be going on is that the Lord is waiting to see how Moses and the people will respond to such a possibility. God says, you go up, I'm not going with you. And I think that the Lord may be testing Moses to see how will you respond and how will the people respond to the prospect of me not being there. Sometimes parents will say to a wayward child, okay, if you want it that way, that's fine, but I'm not going to be there to help you. And the parent is not threatening the child. Rather, the parent is trying to get the child to think out the reality of what will happen if they persist in their course of action. And I suspect that God, like a good parent, is trying to get Moses and the people to think about something very important, which is what is his presence? What would it be like to be without his presence? And we see that it works, if in fact that is what the Lord is doing. Chapter 33, verses 4 through 6. What do we see? When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. In effect, they were saying, we can't live that way. We can't go to the land of promise without the presence of God. What good would it be for us to be in the land of promise without his presence? At this point, there's kind of an interlude that takes place. You hear that, you see this passage about the tent of meeting. It feels like it's kind of an intrusion into the narrative of what's going on. It's really not. Moses is giving a little bit of a parenthesis to explain to you just how he dealt with God. There happened to be this pre-tabernacle tent, a temporary tent prior to the tabernacle. That's yet to be built. And so in this pre-tabernacle situation, where did God meet with Moses? Some of the time he met on the mountain, but some of the time Moses simply went out to this tent. And that passage tells us what happened there. And then the following verses, starting in verse 12 through 16, tell us what the conversation was about. And so starting in verse 12 of chapter 33, we get to the next question. Well, if I can't step in, and if you're not going with us, what about this? And here we see Moses' second attempt to get a resolution. But the problem is that the issue has gotten more difficult, more complex. Not only now is there the question of forgiveness, which he raised in the first interaction, but now there's the question of God's presence. Will God accompany or not? And to this situation, Moses raises this issue. He says, see, speaking to God, we're getting an opportunity to step behind into the tent. Can you imagine the people of Israel sitting, it says in that passage talking about the tent of meeting, they're standing at the door of their tent and they're watching Moses make his way through the community, past the tent, the doors of every tent, on his way out to the tent of meeting. It would have been nail-biting, wouldn't it have been? Just imagine yourself sitting there waiting. What is the Lord going to say? Is he going to go with us or are we going to be here alone? And there goes Moses on his way out to the tent of meeting to try to get an answer. And this is, we get insight into his conversation, and this is what he says. "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have favor in my sight." Do you see the issues that Moses is raising? Moses is saying, God, I see discrepancy here. I see what feels to me like contradiction. You have said, bring this people up, but you haven't told me who's going with me. And you have told me that you know me by name and that I have found favor in your sight. I don't see the connection. Here's the basic issue that Moses is raising before God. God, what about me? If I have found favor in your sight, then will you not go with me? If it really is true that I have found favor in your sight, will you not go with me? And I'm not interested in an angel. That's great, but that's not what I want. I want the assurance of your presence. And so he presses in a bit further. If it is true that I have found favor in your sight, then God, show me your ways so that I might know you better. In other words, I know that there is more to this relationship, and I want a deeper experience with you. I want more of you. Do you ever pray that? Do you ever pray to God, God, show me your ways because I want more of you? I want a deeper experience than where I currently am. Or are you and me often content just to keep things kind of static, to keep things where they are? Because if I keep things where they are, maybe the Lord won't ask too much of me. Maybe God won't require much change. And if I keep it kind of where it is, I can control a little bit what God will require. Now, Moses says, Lord, show me your ways. I want more of you. And then he says, while we're at it, consider that this nation is your people too. You know what's amazing about this conversation? Is that it appears very much so that Moses is pressing in, negotiating with God, trying to figure out what will it take for God to forgive? What will it take for God to go with us in his presence? And he's pressing in on what it means to be a faithful, pleasing mediator on behalf of his people. See, Moses isn't just a deliverer. He's been that. But he's also a representative, a mediator. And he's exploring with God, what does it mean for me? If you're pleased with me, will you not go with me? And consider that these people are your people. Verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Apparently, Moses touched the very thing that God is after. And Moses goes on and he says, you know, if you don't go with me, don't bring me up. For how will it be known that I've found favor with you, both me and your people? Is it not your presence going with us that makes us distinct? Do you know what Moses is realizing? He is realizing and voicing before God, on behalf of the people of God, the thing, the one thing that matters in life. Do you know what the one thing that matters in life is? The presence of God. That's the one thing. Who cares if you get the land of promise if there's no presence of God there? Who cares if you get that promotion if the presence of God is not in your life? Who cares if you accomplish your ambitions and your dreams? Who cares if you receive the approval and the accolades of those things and those people that you so deeply desire if the presence of God is not in your life? The one thing that makes all the difference, the one thing that matters for everything, is if we experience the presence of God. It doesn't matter what you set your heart after, or you achieve, or you have achieved, or where you come from, or what your plans and ambitions are, and if you reach your goals. The only thing that ever matters is if you have the presence. May I ask you, do you desire the presence of God? I mean deeply, truly desire the presence of God. And you know, let me press in a little further. Do we as a church family genuinely, truly desire the presence of God? You know, one of the great evidences of a church hungry for God is its prayer life. It's the people saying to God, we are nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing. We can accomplish nothing unless we have your presence. And I wonder, for my own self and for this church, are we really hungry? Do we truly desire the presence of God? We have some prayer times, Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, quarterly prayer times. And sometimes I wonder, is this people a people who long for the presence of God? God's response to Moses is this very thing. Isn't that interesting? This very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses then asks the next question. He proceeds to go a little further. Chapter 33, verses 18 through 22, we come to this question. Moses says, please, will you show me your glory? It's an amazing request, actually, because Moses has already seen the glory of God on a number of occasions. He was at the burning bush. All the things that have happened with the staff before Pharaoh, splitting of the Red Sea so the people could walk through, Mount Sinai, sitting with the 70 elders, eating with God under the pavement. And yet, Moses perceives there's more. He desires the ultimate thing, what theologians have called the beatific vision, to see God, to actually see him. Not a manifestation, not a light, not a cloud, not a burning bush. God himself, show me your glory. To see God in his fullness. This is his longing. At this point, I think it's helpful for us to remember that we are in the same position as these Israelites. We are the lawbreakers. We have sinned against God. We have set up golden idols in our hearts, things that we have said would be or could be or should be or are treated as if our saviors. And the question is, what will God do? Is there any forgiveness of sin? Will God go with us or will we go alone? Is it possible for us to come and stay in the presence of God? How do we put back the relationship back together, and where do we start? All of those questions are as pressing on us as they were on the people of Israel. And chapter 34 gives us the answer in a marvelous way. God tells us five things in chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. Let me give them to you. They all start with G. The letter G, first of all, the grace of God, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God says at the outset, absolutely no one, not Moses, not the Israelites, and no one ever since has any claim whatsoever on deserving God's favor. There is no one who has done anything or who can do anything to earn God's favor such that he owes you. God says from the beginning, I am absolutely sovereign and providential, and salvation is my prerogative. Salvation is from the Lord. It is not from you. It doesn't originate in you. It comes by sheer grace. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. I know that that can be a very sandpaper on our soul kind of thing, but I want you to know it's a wonderful thing. Because it means that no one is excluded on the basis of your record. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is or how guilty your conscience is. Everyone can come on the basis of his grace. Salvation is of the Lord. On the other hand, no one is included on the basis of their record. It doesn't matter how put together you are. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished, where you've come from, what your last name is. None of those things count. You need God's grace. Salvation is of the Lord. No one is excluded on the basis of their record, and no one is included on the basis of their record. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Second thing that the Lord shows us in this passage is the goodness of God. He says to Moses, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. It's fascinating that God would speak of it that way. What is the goodness of God anyways? It is the revelation of his nature or his character. And when God passes by Moses, he proclaims his name, the Lord, the Lord. And he gives to us six characteristics of what the Lord is like. Merciful, some translations say compassionate. To those in need, God shows himself merciful, tender, and caring. Gracious to those who cannot measure up, God shows himself gracious. He does things that they do not deserve, and he does far more than expected. Slow to anger to those who are rebellious, God is patient and long-suffering. Oh, have you never thought, why, Lord, don't you just deal with this world? Why don't you put things right? Oh, because he's slow to anger and patient. abounding in steadfast love to those who are unfaithful and fickle and unreliable. God remains loyal and committed to his covenant love. Faithful to those who falter and who fail and who are untruthful, God remains reliable, constant, and truthful, and forgiving to those who are guilty. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, which means he forgives every kind of sin. Don't you want to know a person like that? May I ask you, when you think of God, is your mental image of God being stern, stingy, petty, peering down his nose, unapproachable, finding fault, harsh, quick to lose his temper, unpredictable, irrational, holding a grudge, hard to please type of being? I think if we're all honest, most of us look at God kind of like a hard to get along person, hard to get along with. But this passage, when God talks about his goodness, he says he longs to forgive. He rushes to forgive. It was the devil that told us in the garden, he's not good. You can't trust him. And we bought that lie. And it lives in every last one of us. Then God tells us, though, that he's great, compassionate, loving, kind, faithful, forgiving, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the greatness of God. On the one hand, God is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. Yet, God is just. He will not wink at wrongdoing. He does not pretend it didn't happen. There are no backroom deals with God. There's no getting off on a technicality. There's no plea bargains. There's no commuted sentences. And I want you to know that this is too is a wonderful thing. You and I desperately want good, righteous, just judges in our county. We do not want judges that can be bought. We want judges that will uphold the law and do what is right and just. And you want that very same thing at the top of the universe, a righteous and just judge who will put this world right. How we long that the world would be put right. Do you not long for that? But I want you to know that this presents a giant problem for us. You see, if there is no just judge, what hope is there for the world? And yet, if there is a just judge, what hope is there for you and me? We are participants in this world. We have contributed to its hellish ways. We have done the lying, the stealing, the killing, the ugliness. How then can God be gracious and forgiving to us and yet not clear the guilty? Let me put it another way. Is the covenant conditional or unconditional? Is the covenant conditional on your obedience to it so that God will be favorable to you? Or is the covenant unconditional, God be loving and kind to you without conditions of you meeting its demands? I want you to know something, that this passage does not answer that question. It just leaves it hanging. The last thing that we see here, as Moses longs to see the glory of God, and God grants his request, and for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God comes down and allows a man access to see him, but only for a brief moment, and only from a hindsight. For a brief moment, never since the garden have heaven and earth been joined, except for this moment, but only for one man, and only him for briefly, and only him from a hind view. Now, do you see the problems that are arising out of the passage? Let me give you some of the problems if you're not seeing them. When and where will the grace of God be made known and available? I am gracious and compassionate. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. When and where does the grace of God and compassion of God become known and available? How can God be gracious and forgiving and yet not let the guilty go unpunished? There is no mention in this whole section about how the sin can be atoned for. God passes right past that. And why is it that only Moses is able to see the glory of God and him alone, only for a brief moment and only from a rear view? All of those questions don't get answered and don't get resolved in this passage. They are left hanging there. But years later, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he was praying to his Father, and he said something utterly amazing that is the clue, is the answer to all those questions. And this is what he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What was Jesus talking about when he prayed that prayer to his Father the night before he was crucified? The hour in John's gospel is always the cross. Jesus is saying that it is the cross where he would be glorified. That bloody, torturous death was and is his glory. How could that possibly be? How could Jesus say that the cross is his glory? We would have looked at the cross and thrown up. And yet he says, it's the glory of God. And the answer is, because in the cross, all those questions finally find their answer. On the cross, we see the ultimate expression of all of God's goodness, his compassion toward us, his grace toward us, his abounding, steadfast love toward us, his faithfulness toward us, his forgiveness toward us. On the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. He does not clear the guilty. Rather, the wrath and justice of God, he takes. On the cross, a true and sufficient substitute is able to make atonement for sin. On the cross, every kind of sin is paid for. Just think for a moment about the kinds of sins that have been committed in this world. Kinds of sins that you have committed, the kinds of sin I have committed. On the cross, a mediator whom God is well pleased and whom he knew by name was able to step in for his people. On the cross, the presence of God is finally answered. He lost his Father's presence so that you and I wouldn't. On the cross, you see the glory of God. For in it, we see the brilliance of the wisdom of God to make unrighteous sinners righteous saints. For that is why Paul would later say, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. There it is. There's the answers. How do you get that into your life? It's done for you, but it's not operative in your life until it's gifted to you. How do you get it in your life? And the answer to that question is, notice that in the passage that when God says to Moses, I'll make my goodness pass in front of you, the goodness of God is not what Moses saw. It's what God declared. It's the proclamation of God to Moses. The Lord, gracious and compassionate. It was the word of God that enabled Moses to know God. How do you get it in your life? It's the hearing of the word of God, the proclamation of the glory of God. Paul says in one place, it's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God. And in one place, Paul speaking, he says, the word is near you, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you get it in your life? It's not by seeing. God is committed to proclaiming his name into your life. It's by responding to the word that's proclaimed to you. And when you do sin, and you think you've blown it so bad, and you wonder, can God still go on with me? You remember the word that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of abounding love and faithfulness. Do you believe that? The only way that you're going to know it deep down in your soul is if you see it, not on Sinai, but on Calvary. Calvary is the ultimate expression of God's declaration that he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness, and forgiving sin, transgression, and iniquity. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider these words and we come to the Lord's table, forgive us for how often we have thought of you as stingy, recalcitrant, difficult, hard to please, quick to anger. Would you change our view of who you are? Would you help us to see what Moses saw and heard? And help us not just to see it by your proclamation on Sinai, but by your proclamation indeed on Calvary. And now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, for all those who have named the name of Jesus, who have called on his name, would you apply this great salvation to their soul? To know deep down in them that they have nothing more to do, for all has been done for them. All that is left is for us to rejoice, to give thanks, to glory in, to delight in who Jesus is for us. We give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen. Nicoletta is going to be playing piano here, and as you're ready, just if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, if you have received him personally, you've called on his name, they forgive you of your sins, we invite you to come to one of the tables to take the bread and the cup and return to your seat, and I'll lead us in the taking of communion together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he distributed it among his disciples and he said, "This bread is my body which is given for you. Take it, all of you, and eat it." Paul later to the Corinthians says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." So today, these many years later, still longing, still waiting, we proclaim the Lord's death. Let us eat together. And in the same way, he took the cup and had each of his disciples to pass the cup around, saying, "Take and drink of this cup." The blood of the Passover lamb that had prepared the people for the ultimate Passover lamb was finally sitting right in front of them. This, my blood, is the blood of the new covenant, which I will shed for you for the cleansing of every kind of sin. Every kind. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. If you know Jesus as your Savior, your sins are gone. God looks at you with the same love, the same amount of approval, the same amount of delight that he looks at his son, his true son, with. Do you know that deep down in your heart? Can you learn how to live out that reality? Don't look to yourself. Someone wisely said some time ago, for every one sin, one look at your sin, take 5 looks at your Savior. We need that. Let us drink together. Lord Jesus, we long for your presence. We thank you for the promise of Scripture that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will be with us always to the end of the age. But Lord, how I pray that this church and each person in it would deeply desire the presence of God. Everything else would seem, as the hymn says, grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. I ask that you would do that by the power of your Spirit and for the joy of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing the song, Even So Come. I left one thing out of the message. What about that beatific vision that Moses asked for? Do you realize that if you place your faith in Jesus, that the promise of Scripture to you is that someday you will see him face to face in all of his glory? John the Apostle in 1 John says, "Behold, we do not know what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is your hope. That is where you are going if you are in him.